We're going to be looking again at chapter 44. I say again, we just read the first five verses last time, and I'm going to try to work my way through chapters 44 and 45 today. That's quite a bit of territory to cover, but we can do that because it doesn't need a lot of explanation. A lot of times in the prophets, the language is the language they use, I've lost the word that I'm looking for. Sometimes it just requires a lot of explanation. The reading of this, the meaning of this is very clear. But I also want to kind of give you a heads up. If you've been here through this study, the first 43 chapters, you know that when we got in the first 39 chapters, we were dealing with God's indictment against the nation for their rebellion and their obstinance and their disobedience, and he kept warning of chastisement. And then when we got to chapter, we had a historical interlude for a few chapters, and then when we've gotten to chapters 41 and on, 40 and on, we are seeing this section that focuses on the restoration of God and the deliverance of God's people and the ultimate fulfilling of God's plan for his people. It's the fulfilling of the plan of redemption of mankind. And what we are seeing now in the last several chapters and is kind of a repeating theme. It's a repeating theme that keeps pointing the people back to the greatness of God and the faithfulness of God and the reality that God is absolutely sovereign in everything that's going on among the nations. So the message from today, if you go back and listen to the message from last week, it's going to sound a lot like the message from this week. And I thought, why so much emphasis on this? And I thought, well, I know how quick I am to forget in the midst of trials, in the midst of tough circumstances, in the midst of difficulties. What do I focus on? I saw a sign on a church this week that I liked. It said, "Don't tell God how big the storm is. Tell the storm how big your God is." And I don't do that. You know what? I focus on how big is the storm and forget to remind myself and comfort myself and encourage myself in the fact that no matter what's going on a universal scale, no matter what's going on the national scale, no matter what's going on at my address, okay, God's in control of all of it, and he always has been. And he's big enough. That's the point that Isaiah keeps making. He's big enough, he's faithful enough, he's strong enough to make his plans come to pass. So what should we do? Just rejoice in that. Quit worrying about it. So in chapter 44, we start out with a reminder of the fact that Israel is God's people, God's nation. Look at chapter 44. "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." And just to remind you, he chose them because they were more righteous than all the other nations, right? No, he didn't. He didn't choose them because they were more righteous. He didn't choose them because they were more numerous or stronger or smarter or anything else. He chose them just because of his sovereign choice to raise them up as a nation, as the people through whom he would be a blessing to all the world. "Thus says the Lord," verse 2, "who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. And this is a prominent promise, given the fact that the historical setting here is that the people have just been delivered from the threats of Sennacherib and Assyria when the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 and sent the Assyrians packing. But ahead of them is the impending invasion of the Babylonians and them being carried. They will be carried into Babylonian captivity, where they will spend 70 years and then they will return. But fear not. God says, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. That Jeshurun is another name. It's used in Deuteronomy a few times for the nation of Israel. You remember what the name Jacob means? It's what?
Supplanter.
Yeah, supplanter, even deceiver. And that was him. But this name Jeshurun is a reminder that it means straight. It's a reminder that, you know what, even though this nation is messed up and is pretty, you know, typified by Jacob, God's going to use him going to raise them up in righteousness. And though things are going to get kind of tough, he says, verse 3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. This is all picturing the blessings of God ultimately being poured out on this nation. Does that mean they're not going to face captivity? Yeah, that's coming. And they deserve it, right? Because of their obstinance and rebellion and disobedience. But he's going to pour out, there's going to be streams on the dry ground. I will, middle of verse 3, I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. And what had been the typical history of the people? God raised them up, identified them, separated them, said, you're going to be a people distinct unto me, but all they ever did was look around to the other nations. For the most part, their history is characterized by an unfaithfulness to God, whereby they looked around at the other nations and said, we want to be like them. We want to be like them. We want a king. Why? Because everybody else has got one. But what's going to happen, and all of this, remember this idea of prophetic foreshadowing, where Isaiah is seeing, he's seeing things in the future, but he's not able to distinguish oftentimes how far into the future. In fact, he can't really distinguish between the first advent, the second advent, and the things to come. But he knows here's what God will do ultimately for the people. The people are going, he's going to bring them to the point to where they are going to say, as in verse 5 says, I'm the Lord's. I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. So God's ultimately going to turn this people to himself and bless them. All right? Well, how do we know that's going to come to pass? This is some of the stuff that keeps repeating itself in Isaiah. And I thought about this too, and I'll throw this out there. This book is covering a length of ministry that's somewhere between 50 and 60 years in the life of Isaiah. 66 chapters that kind of summarize the message of a 50 or 60 year ministry of a prophet. And I've been at this in this church for 31 years, and how often do I repeat myself? Aren't some of the themes of my preaching, some of the themes of the burden of my heart, don't they show up again and again and again? It's just, this is just the burden that God put on this prophet's heart. And here's what he wants. Here's the message that Isaiah understood. Remember, Isaiah in chapter 6, he stood where? In the presence of God. He got a glimpse of the glory and the majesty of God, and it impacted his life. And he was impressed, and he was blown away at the greatness, the majesty, the glory of God. And that marked him, and it marked his message. So look, he says, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Here's what God says, "I am the first and I am the last." My reading through the scriptures took me to Revelation 1. If we're gonna, you know, the Bible reading plan for a year, where Jesus announced this in that chapter, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." He is the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. And here's a great question that everyone in Israel should have been able to answer, and Isaiah understood perfectly. Who is like me? Who is like God? The answer there is no one. They don't exist. But if he did, if there was one you thought might be, let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let those who might think they're equal to me declare to that nation the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Who can do that? We kind of emphasized this point last week, didn't we? Because, you know, my daily Bible reading took me through the last chapters of Daniel, where the history was spelled out so in such detail and with such precision that skeptics say it had to have been written afterwards. But it wasn't. And why? And we know it wasn't, because we know that only God can detail what's going to happen before it comes to pass. And that's what he has done. Verse 8, "Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock?" Isaiah says, "I know of none." And you don't know of any, you know of none because there is none. So what's Isaiah's point? It is, hey, let's never lose sight of the fact of who God is. All right? There is none, there's no other. There's none like him. But that doesn't keep man from being stupid, does it? That doesn't keep man from being foolish. Let's just read through this next section and see what's going on. But I have to be careful about pointing my finger at these fools, because when I point one at them, there's how many? There's three coming back at me, right? "Those who fashion a graven image," these are idolaters who fashion this graven image, "they are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit, and even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame." This foolishness of idol worship just brings shame.
Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? In other words, those craftsmen that are doing this, are they doing it for free? No, they make them. They use their skill, their God-given skills with, as we're going to see, with iron or with wood. And they people will actually pay for these things. Why? Because they think they're of value. There's some value to them. Behold, all his companions, the man who sells them, all these craftsmen, all those who buy them, will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. The guy that's making it and selling it and presenting it as, okay, here is your God. He is what? He's a man. And man cannot decide who or what is God. Only God is God. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble and let them together be put to shame. And here's the way they work. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arms. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. That's how much effort and energy they're willing to put into this. They work themselves to being completely worn out and exhausted. They're so determined and so committed to this. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes, woodworking tools, and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Here's what he's doing. He cuts cedars for himself. He takes a cypress or an oak, these different trees. He raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir. The rain comes and makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them, one of these trees. He warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. And he also makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Look at that picture. Think about that picture. The guy takes a tree, he plants it, he waters it, it grows. And then when it gets big enough, what does he do? He cuts it down and he uses the same wood. And this is the point of this. He uses the same tree to build a fire to warm himself, to cook his food. And the chunk that's laying out here that didn't get thrown on the fire, he takes a simple piece of wood and makes a god. You can see Isaiah's point, right? You can see God's point. And then he falls down and worships it. Verse 16, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. And he falls down before it and worships, and he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, is that dumb or what? Isaiah kind of puts this issue of idolatry in perspective for us, doesn't he? He shows us just how ridiculous it is to create an idol and trust in it
rather than trust in the one true living God. We'd never do anything like that, would we? Or would we? Yeah. I'm afraid we might. Trusting in riches, trusting in a political party to be our deliverance, trusting in our own wisdom. Some trust in their own righteousness to get them into heaven. Some make an idol of themselves, trust in themselves. Verse 18, they do not know nor do they understand, for God, He has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. This is the judgment of God before the final judgment. This is God hardening the heart. This is what Jesus explained this in the parable. In the parable of the sower, when he described the soils, and he said, then these things are taught in parables so that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not hear, because they're being judged for their foolish rebellion, obstinate unwillingness to see and hear what God has made so obvious. We see the same thing described in Romans chapter 1, where people, what do they do with the truth in the truth in unrighteousness? Suppress the truth. Thank you. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, refusing to see what God has clearly made known. Therefore, God gives them over. These foolish idolaters who take the same tree and cut it up and cook, warm themselves and cook their food and then make their God, are choosing a path where God will judge them. Their eyes can't see, their hearts cannot comprehend. Verse 19, no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I mean, they don't even realize, they're not even smart enough to realize, I've burned half of it in the fire, and I've baked bread over its coals, and I roasted meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. They don't even realize how foolish, how ridiculous that is. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What is it that he's holding in his right hand? It's his idol that he's made. That's a pretty, I think, apt description, eye-opening description of foolishness of idolatry. Then Isaiah's changing gears. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. In other words, the foolishness of man, the rebellion of man, the rejection of God's the rejection of God by man, does that stop God from doing what he's purposed to do? No. Remember, there's only one God who is in control of it all, and he's going to bring his purposes to pass. And it didn't matter how many of the Israelites are described from verses 9 through 20 and involved in this foolishness of idolatry. Hey, here's the reality. Here's the bottom line. Remember, Jacob, you're my servant. Israel, you're my servant. I formed you. You're my servant. And you will not be forgotten by me. Verse 22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud. How far can you see in a thick cloud? Not very far. And your sins like a heavy mist. A heavy mist is nothing more than a thick cloud that you're walking or driving through. So return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains. Let creation proclaim praise to God for his faithfulness to his purpose. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. To remind him, you're mine. I made you. You exist for me. You are here for my purposes. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. Stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Just another reminder, all we got to do to be reminded ourselves of the greatness and the power and the majesty and the glory of our God is just look at what he's created. Also, look at the wisdom that he uses in his dealings with man. He's verse 25, causing the omens of boasters to fail. How many people have there been throughout history that have said, man, we have got this thing that God's doing figured out. He's coming back in 1988, and here's 88 reasons why. Boasters with their omens, and they fail. Making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. There is so much error and false teaching that just keeps coming out that's contrary to the Word of God that should be and will be revealed as foolishness. Not only is he causing the omens of boasters to fail and causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, verse 26 says, he's confirming the word of his servant. This Isaiah is a perfect example of God's servant whose word is being confirmed and performing the purpose of his messengers. And here's a great example of how that's going of that. Here's what God's going to do. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. Well, at this time, Israel wasn't exactly in ruins, but it was going to be. How do we know God's going to do this? Well, it is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up. When did that happen? In the Red Sea. And I will make your rivers dry. When did that happen? When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan. Here's the evidence of who I am in your history, Israel. Just open your eyes and see it. Just remember. Just remember. There's only one God. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I brought you forth from the womb. I've declared what's going to happen to you and through you and what's to come to pass for you in the future. And, oh yeah, here's some reminders of that I do what I say I'm going to do. And it is I, verse 28, who says of Cyrus. Who's this Cyrus fella? He's the Persian king that's not going to come to the throne for another 150 years. And verse 45, the theme of chapter 45 rather is, yeah, I'm going to use him. And it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And Cyrus declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. When did that happen? Did it happen? It sure did. It happened after the 70 years of captivity, just as God said it would, and it happened through a king named Cyrus who hasn't even been born yet, but he's named right here. You want some evidence that I do what I'm going to say sometime in the future? Didn't God say to Abraham, your descendants will be as numerous as the sand of the sea, and they will go into Egypt, and they'll be there for, how long did God say they'd be there? 400 years. How long were they there? 400 years, just like God said. And when it was time for them to come out, God put his glory on display. He made it evident for all to see. And when they came, when they were in dire straits, nowhere to go, an army on one side and a sea on the other, God says, be dried up, O sea. And they went through. They came to the river. It was flooded. Be dried up, river. And it stopped up. They went across. By the way, you're going into captivity and you're going to be there a while, and the prophets are going to go ahead and tell you all this, how long it's going to be. But I'm going to raise up this guy named Cyrus, and he's going to tell you, you go back and you rebuild the foundations of the temple. You rebuild the city. And they did that under Ezra, and then later Nehemiah came and rebuilt the walls. So I'm not going to try to get through chapter 45 in just a couple of minutes. I mean, yeah, Isaiah keeps telling us the same thing, doesn't he? Our God's got this. It's what he keeps telling us. Our God. All chaos in the world, he's got this. Any comments or questions or thoughts or insights or even complaints about what we saw?
Was that the Persian king that was going to come to power 150
It's about 150 years later. Yeah. Cyrus, he will be, the Persian Empire will be divided. He'll win some wars and it'll be brought together. The Babylonians are going to take Israel into captivity, but the Persians under Cyrus are going to conquer the Babylonians, and we get into Daniel, as Daniel's there under under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and he's the one that tells us how long they're going to be there. And then in Nehemiah, in Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that return from captivity, just like God's planned it out.
God's kind of previewing almost three civilizations later. They're still under the general rule of the Assyrians. The world, the Assyrians have got the big view of the block right now. The Babylonians are up and coming. The Babylonians pretty much take over the civilization here shortly. And then the Medes come along. Then you have the Persians. The Persians are sort of the third one in line after. God's predicting it all here.
Yeah. God just laid it. And it's all laid out. Yes, ma'am.
Regarding the images, the idols, it reminded me of